We're glad to see all of you. I appreciate so much the men helping us with the announcements and the bulletin and those things this morning. We're going to try to do things just a little bit differently here for a few weeks to see how it works. We have just been bogged down so much with things that are going on in the services, the morning service, the evening service. And those of you that have announcements, if you'll help us with that, that'll really be a blessing, because sometimes you think, well, it won't take but a minute, or it won't take but 15 seconds to make that announcement. Well, it takes 15 seconds to make the announcement. It takes me 3 minutes of stalling to get my concentration back. You see, it really does. And so if you'll help us by getting your announcements into the office, and let's get them into the bulletin. And then we'll be going over the bulletin here in Sunday school and trying to get the word out to you in that way. That also means that we're going to have to share with others in the church the announcements that we have about activities that are going on during the week, so that they won't miss out on those things, okay? All right, we want to try to start building our class and get things going. For several months, we have been talking about the seven laws of teaching and the lessons that we can learn there. Pretty soon, we're going to be changing gears. What do we mean by that? Well, for several months, you've been hearing me say things like, now, we want to be careful about going out if we're not ready. We want to be careful about going out in the wrong way. We want to be careful about going out and just trying to fulfill obligations. But it is time to start getting out. We don't want to be turning around and getting to the place where we say, well, you know, pastor says we shouldn't be doing this, that, and the other. Well, don't do it wrong. Do it right. The answer to doing a thing the wrong way in trying to reach people or evangelize is not to not evangelize at all, but to do it the right way. Okay? And the time has come for us to get moving. And we have enough information under our belts now to where I believe we can be much more effective than we have before. So I want you to be thinking now in the days ahead about a strategy that God can give you where you can reach a neighbor or a fellow worker or somebody in your community or some community that you've been burdened for. And I want you to be taking these principles that we have been talking about, and I want you to apply those, and I want you to go get somebody, okay, and get them in here. Now, at the same time, remember, outreach is for the glory of God, not just so that we can say to each other that we've done it. We're going to be talking about missions an awful lot in the next couple of weeks. We're going to have a lot of missionaries in here. And I am convinced that the kind of mission program that God wants a local church to have is the kind of local church missions program that is closely knit with the heart of God. Well, I appreciated that message Jerry Matson preached to us Wednesday night about how God has a missionary heart. Isn't that good? God has a missionary heart. God reaches out. God emanates. He, you know, you study all through the Bible and you'll see that God is not content to stay within himself. He wants to reach out to others. That's the missionary concept. That's the whole mandate for missions that we find in the Bible, is in the very character and nature of God. Okay? And so as our missions program is explained again and exposed again through this missions conference that we're going to have, you'll be seeing how we are trying to reach out to contact the world with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, in the same way that it doesn't make a lot of sense just to give money so that the missionaries can go and do it for us, it doesn't make a lot of sense to have a missionary burden for foreign lands if we don't have one for right here. Isn't that right? It's got to be consistent all the way through. So what we're going to do today is sum up a little bit, get some information on this final principle, the law of review and application, and then we're going to be getting into some other things real soon. I'll tell you, the Lord has been burdening me about teaching some things to you that I hadn't really thought about teaching much, because I already know them fairly well, but sometimes that you forget that others don't know them. Before I was saved, especially back in the late 60s and early 70s, I was thinking an awful lot about the philosophies and ideas of the day. Now, if you take the flower culture of the 60s, and some of you here may be too young to even think about that, but most of you, I think, know what we're talking about, the hippie movement and all the rest of it, and all that interest in Eastern religions, Hinduism and stuff. Anybody here know who Ravi Shankar is? Everybody knows, you know, he's the guy that played the sitar, very popular fellow, you know, he was, the Beatles popularized him and all that. All that Eastern mysticism and the various gurus and all these guys that were so popular. That thing, if you trace it to its logical conclusion, has led to what we call the New Age movement today. How many of you are familiar with the term New Age movement? All right. How many of you believe you could explain very succinctly what the New Age movement is? Okay, that's why we're going to teach on it. Okay. Now, I know what the New Age movement is because it's characterized by some philosophies that I believed before I was saved. There is an old philosophy called theosophy, which is, it goes all the way back to the late 1800s. It's based on transcendental meditation and the belief that God is sort of the collective intelligence of the universe, and all of us get a little piece of it when we're born, and it's our responsibility to take that intelligence and improve it, and then put it back in the intelligence pool when we're finished with it, and that we kind of go around several times. This is the Shirley MacLaine theology is what it is. Okay? It's also the theology of Star Wars. Hey, let's get honest with each other for a few minutes today, can we? How many of you have seen Star Wars? Okay. How many of you believe that that's the New Age gospel? The Force. Well, there is a supernatural. Listen, atheism hates the New Age movement. Did you know that? Atheism is not our enemy. The New Age movement is our enemy. Because atheism denies the supernatural, including the devil. But the New Age movement says there is a supernatural realm. There is a force. And it's up to you to determine whether you use that force for good or for evil. The force is just raw power. You are the choice. Why? Because ultimately, what's the conclusion? You are God. That's pantheism. I just got a book that somebody recommended to me. I don't know if it was somebody here or somebody elsewhere, but I just got it this week called Christ and Antichrist in the Final Conflict. It was written in 1898. And there's a whole section in there on the rise of pantheism in the end times. And this guy didn't even have a Scofield Bible. I mean, you know, he was really discerning things, wasn't he? So what he did was he understood that in the end times there would be a tremendous interest in pantheism. Now, what is pantheism? It's the belief that God is sort of in everything. Okay? It's a very popular movie today. You know, now, Christian people, you know how we do this today, don't you? We don't go to Hollywood movies. We just wait and bring them home. You understand that? Uh-huh. A little tongue-in-cheek there. You know, we've been talking to a lot of fellows about this lately, that we are really being hypocrites about the whole thing. But there's a movie that a lot of Christian people are getting excited about, and I hear a lot of Christian kids talking about it today, called Willow. I have not seen it. I don't need to see it. Okay? Somebody said, well, you shouldn't criticize it unless you know what's in there. Yeah, well, you don't have to drink the whole ocean to know it's salty. Now, Willow is another perfect example of the New Age gospel. A force. That's one little child. I said, what's it about? Oh, you know, got a lot of midgets in it. No, no, wait a minute. These little trolls, the little netherworld. Listen, I don't even read Tolkien. Somebody says, well, you know, I think Tolkien's trilogy is real good for kids. And I think they ought to read, you know, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. I don't like to read any of that kind of make-believe stuff because I understand how closely related that kind of little troll kingdom, even if it is an allegory, even if it is closely related to Pilgrim's Progress. I've heard all those parallels made. I think you ought to be careful about that kind of stuff. I think you ought to be careful about anything that smacks of magic. Okay? Be extremely careful with it. But in Willow, you know, good does win out over evil. In fact, the actual statistical odds that I have read about are 12 to 1. 12 times the good guys win, 11 times the bad guys win, which means, of course, that they're successful, right? Because one time successful over, you know, that's all it takes. Isn't that right? How many of you ever heard of the Nightingale Conant Corporation? You business people. Sure. Success motivation tapes. The neuropsychology of weight control. The neuropsychology of successful thinking. Look, Edgar Casey's old hat. Anybody ever heard of Napoleon Hill? He's from Greenville, by the way. Napoleon Hill, think and grow rich. All of those philosophies, all that business, is all part of a philosophy. I've had people ask me here recently, well, do you think the Russians are coming around? I mean, do you think that glasnost and perestroika and all the rest of it, don't you think that the Russians are realizing the bankruptcy of their system? Sure they have. Why shouldn't they be willing to acknowledge the bankruptcy of their economic system now that our moral system is bankrupt? You think about it for a few minutes. Why should they be our enemies anymore? We're as godless as they are. Fair enough? Why don't they come on over and enjoy our highways and our factories and our buildings and our roads and everything else that we've got? We believe the same thing they believe. What? That we're God in our society. Isn't that right? I'd say they've won when you think about it. Now, this conspiracy started before man got here. It got kicked off in the Garden of Eden, and it really got moving at the Tower of Babel. Say, preacher, do you believe in a conspiracy? Yes, I do. I don't believe that the conspiracy is dependent upon the Illuminati or any other group of people. I think it's a conspiracy from the devil. And I've been reading about it. But like Brother Roloff says, take heart. I read the last chapter. Okay? I know who wins. Okay? But I'm going to tell you what. A lot of Christian people are going to be duped in the meantime. A lot of Christian people are going to be duped. He-Man. Thundercats. That's what our kids are watching on Saturday. That's what my kids aren't, okay? Okay? That's what kids are watching on Saturday. What is all this? I mean, how come you have to have all these pyramids and crystals? I read an article in the newspaper this week where we have a New Age shop down on Main Street now, where a lady's selling herbs and crystals, and you take the crystal and you put it in the tub, and it brings peace and tranquility. And she says, oh, I suppose it doesn't work. Big deal, you know. What's wrong with it? Listen, Satanism is not going to dupe people because he walks in here with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and is the bad guy. He's an angel of light. I mean, you see it everywhere today. You open up Time magazine and you see some guy selling his electronic products, and here he's got a computer chip in his hand, and sunbursts are coming out from behind that computer chip in his hand. What is that? That's a visual symbol. Immediately, that creates an image of the power of man's creative ability. Light. Rays of light, rainbows, all these kinds of unicorns, all that bit. Everybody, and they've got the whole agenda, from the little kids down with the what's this, My Little Pony thing. That's all of that business, and it all starts there, where that whole thing, the New Age, the Age of Aquarius, all that business, all the way up through some of the more wicked, awful expressions of it for teenagers with some of these hard rock groups that we have, like Metallica, and what are some of the others I've read about? I wouldn't recognize this music if I heard it. I mean, it sounds like, you know, some guy getting electrocuted by his guitar to me. I don't know. But at any rate, I mean, all this business that they've got. Now, all of that is part of a movement. It's part of a movement for the end times. Now, the reason it's been on my mind a lot lately is because the next course I'm taking in my graduate program over here is a course on the New Age movement. Dr. Salter is teaching, and, you know, he's a brutal man. He assigned 16 books? it's getting more every time. Last time we only had to read 8. I thought I was going to die before I got that done. Now we got 14 or 16 books to read. Man. But as I read through this stuff is very familiar to me because of my background. I just want to give you a word of testimony, then we're going to get into the lesson here. 1967. You know what was going on then? All of us that weren't in college, on our student's exemption, we're afraid, yeah, we're going to Vietnam, we're going to die. I mean, everybody believed that. It was my age. I don't know about the rest of you guys. We thought, we're going to Vietnam, we're going to die. Why? I don't go to Vietnam to die. Stupid war. You know, we didn't know what it was for. We weren't singing George M. Cohan songs anymore. We were, you know, listening to Peter, Paul, and Mary and all their despair. I mean, that's the music with which people went to war, wasn't it? And Jimi Hendrix and some of that nonsense. So here we sit, thinking about going to Vietnam, and we're sitting there, and my roommate, Mike Gallagher, and me. And we decided, you know, there really isn't a God. But there's got to be something. And we sat there and we started talking to ourselves. And we said, you know, we shouldn't be nearly so concerned about where our life or intelligence is going to go when we're done with it. What we really need to figure out is where it came from before we had it. We'd never read a book on this. We'd never heard a message on it. We'd never had any influence at all. We just started thinking. And that night, as we stayed up most of the night talking, trying to figure out the nature of the universe, we came up with a philosophy that neither one of us had ever heard before. We decided that there is a certain energy force in the universe. And that energy force is represented by the life of every person. And that every person has a certain amount of intelligence and energy, and that he gets this from the great pool of energy, and that he perfects it as he grows and matures. And then he gives that back to this great pool of energy someplace. And that is what men have traditionally called God. And we developed this whole philosophy. Now, does that sound familiar? Anything else you've heard? Yeah. Let me ask you something. Where did we get that idea that night? Got it from the devil. From the demonic forces which prevail in our world. You know, last Sunday night, I went out of church. I was a little frustrated. And I got to look at this thing we're studying on Hebrews, and I thought, boy, man, Hebrews. How am I going to make this practical? One of our men came up with such encouragement to me. He just put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Pastor, he said, look, you don't have to have a Monday morning application for everything you teach. He said, teach us what the Bible says. Let the Holy Spirit work it out in our hearts. And then I started doing some of this heavy reading this week, and I got to realizing Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 has the answer to the New Age movement. You don't hear from angels. You don't hear from demons. You don't get messages from the spirit world. You hear from Jesus Christ in His Word. Or you get lied to. Now you think about that. And I thought, man, that's right. And I got real motivated and excited about Hebrews 2, which is where we're going to be tonight. Okay? So the point I'm making is, folks, this is strategic. I am beginning to see more now, even than I did when I decided that's what the Lord wanted us to do, why God has led us to that book. Hebrews has the answer to the New Age movement. Jesus Christ is the way God speaks to man. He didn't speak to us through these other things. And did you know that demons will lie to you and even answer your prayers if possible in order to get you to put your confidence in them? Does that scare you? I hope it does. It scares me. It tells me that I better not be interested in having a spiritual life that is not grounded in the Word of God. I am in danger and I'm on shaky ground if I talk about religious experience. Now let me just ask you a question. When some of these so-called TV evangelists and all these others, I'm not talking about the normal ones, I'm talking about ones like, let me just call some names, okay, Ray and Ann Jimenez and some of these others, okay? When some of these people get up, the Rock Church from Virginia Beach, okay, and, you know, they're both preachers, she's better than he is, okay, but she really is, but at any rate, when you see some of these things and you hear them and they're talking about how they got a message from an angel, now let me ask you a question, do you believe... And what's his name in Tulsa? Roberts. Do you believe that Roberts got a spiritual message from a spiritual being? Do you believe he did, or do you believe he faked it? Hey, listen, yeah. He could have heard from somebody. I mean, he saw a 900-foot Jesus, right? And told him to build a hospital. I wonder what Jesus is saying now. Yeah, that's sell. Yeah, yeah. 900-foot Jesus. Buy low, sell high. Okay? You know? Sell. Maybe. Yeah. Nah. Well, that's what he's doing, isn't it? Yeah, we laugh at that. Why? Because it's laughable. That's why. Okay? Do you think he had a spiritual encounter? Do you think that some spirit being told him, if you don't raise $8 million, I'm going to kill you? I think he probably did. You think it was the Lord Jesus Christ? No way. I don't think so. If it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, who was it? It had to be something demonic, didn't it? Now, somebody, hey, you fundamentalist, you're always accusing everybody of following the devil. Let me tell you something, friend. We are living in the end times, and we had better learn how to discern and try the spirits. How do you try the spirits? James 4. The Word of God. We've got to test some of the Word of God. You've got to keep that in mind. These are dangerous days that we're living in. Yes, sir. Right. When we go out to evangelize today, we have to remember that the people that are going to give us the greatest amount of resistance are not the committed atheists. Listen, atheists represent probably 1% of our society or less, something like that. Very, very small number. It's the New Agers. And listen, let me tell you something. Now, you hear what I'm going to say. I believe this. Our churches are filled with them. They're filled with them. One of the big problems of the new evangelical movement is that the new evangelicals, and you know what I mean by that? People who say, well, we're not going to separate from wickedness. We're going to try to reach the world. Is that after a while, they begin to become like the people that they associate with. And we begin to get like the world. So we got people today saying, well, you know, if it's a successful method, I mean, you know, if you can listen to a set of Nightingale Conant tapes and it'll help you, you know, maybe it'll help you be a better soul winner, right? And so you start listening to these things. You start pumping this stuff into your mind, and after a while it starts having an effect on you. I'm not a new evangelical. I thought of a new word this week. I'm not a neo-evangelical. I'm a paleo-evangelical. Okay? I'm an old Neolithic evangelical. Okay? Now, why? Why is that so? Say, why do you have to be such a bonehead? Why do you have to just stand up and say, well, everybody else is wrong? I don't want to stand up to you this morning and tell you that everybody else in the world is wrong and insincere. I think a lot of people are sincere. But folks, I am concerned about us. I'm concerned for you. The other day, my kids were talking about something. Last night, I just want to have a little outing with Joe, and I need to go out and see my son, John. Appreciate you praying for John this week at the Wilds. He had a major victory in his life. And I'm going to wait and let him say something about it. I'm not going to do that for him. I think we ought to be cautious about giving other people's testimonies, okay? But at any rate... We went out to the mall to see John last night. He works out there. And we went in the Christian bookstore there for a few minutes. And there was a little box there. It had a little suit of armor on it. It had a little suit of armor in it. And it was called the Full Armor. And had a little helmet. Had the word Salvation on it. And breastplate, Righteousness. And then a verse. And then a sword. And I thought, well, now that's a nice little toy. That'd be interesting. And I said, look at this, Joe. And he pulls out the sword. And he holds it up just like He-Man. And he starts playing He-Man with it. And I thought, nah. Let me put it back. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's a perfect illustration of how we try to adapt those things which appeal to the world for use in Christian ways. Isn't that right? Let him go get a stick and make one like we did. You know, tie the thing together, you know, all that. Learn to be creative anyway. The point I'm making is, folks, we have got to ground ourselves and we've got to be careful. We have got to be careful. And I'm concerned about us. I really am. All right, now keeping those thoughts in mind, those are some of the things that we're going to get into. Remember I talked to you about worldviews, different worldviews? For example, I want to share with you this coming week a quotation from the movie Star Wars made by this little Yoda character that is pure, unadulterated Hinduism. It's exactly what it is. Now, how can you know it's Hinduism unless you understand the worldview that's behind it? You know, we say God is love. The Hindus flip that over and say, love is God. That's all the flower children were hearing, see? And you got to understand how that happens, where the worldviews come from. And I want to teach you some things on that because I think it'll really help you. Because you know what's going to happen. The foundation's already started for it. In our society, the New Agers who are trying to usher in an age of peace and light are eventually going to come to think that those of us who are old-fashioned, unyielding, unwilling to grow, unwilling to see truth, unwilling to help, we are the troublemakers and we are the reason there's so much problem in the world. Isn't that right? They already think that. Hey, I mean, we believe in the NRA, don't we? We believe in having guns in home, right? I mean, we believe you ought to have the right to do that, don't you? I mean, we believe in a strong defense. You know? I mean, that goes hand in hand. They look at us and they think, well, you know, they believe, you know, kill a commie for Christ. That's who we are. So we'll never have peace in the world, these clowns around. And they're going to convince themselves that when the rapture comes, that's God getting the troublemakers out of the way. That's exactly what they'll believe. You think about it now for a few minutes. Yes, sir. Speak up, y'all. Okay. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it interferes with this cosmic harmony and all this kind of stuff. And all this business about the convergence of the planets and everything like that, the harmonic convergence and all these millions of... By the way, the planets weren't lined up. You know, if you think about it. I mean, if you actually go out and study the thing, they were a few million miles off. But all these things, you know, that was the dawning of the age of Aquarius and all that business. Well, we're going to get into some of that. And the reason I want to share some of that with you is because I want to give you some weapons that you can use. Now, folks, listen. I don't want you to take these things that we've been teaching and treat them like academic subjects that you can take home, put on a shelf, and turn to dust. These are things that you are to be using as you go out and talk to others in the world today. Okay? You're not going to find very many people in the world who are well-versed evangelists for the New Age movement. You're going to find people who are dabbling and playing with it who don't really understand what they're doing. So you're not going to have to become a student of this for the rest of your life. You just need to be familiarized with it, and you know the truth, and you'll be able to reach people. But if you don't rescue folks out of this, the devil's going to get them. Do you believe that? You believe we have an obligation to keep people out of hell? I believe we do. And I think it's time for us to start mobilizing an army of people. In other words, we've had basic training, and I haven't been pumping you too hard on that lately. I've been backing off a little bit. Several faithful people have been regularly making visits. Well, it's time for some folks to get going. Okay? I want you to keep that in mind. All right, let's take a look today at the final law, the law of review. I copied this out of William Buckley's magazine this week. You know, he's real scholarly. Instead of saying the end is near, he says the end is nigh. Okay, a little more grammatically interesting there. But the end is nigh on the seven laws of teaching. I want you to be aware of that, we're not going to continue to study this forever. But I do want you to remember it. Now, if you haven't got the book yet, I recommend that you get the book and study it for yourself. What we want to talk about today, and we'll go as far as we can with it, is the law of review and application. And while we're thinking of it, let's turn to Isaiah 28, 9 through 11. Isaiah 28, 9 through 11. These verses. Pardon me. Yeah, here we go. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Hey, does that remind you of a verse in Hebrews? What verse in Hebrews does verse 9 remind you of? Chapter 5. Yeah, exercise. It talks there about, you know, here I'm trying to teach you doctrine, and you want to be milk drinkers again. So the time's come that you ought to be eating the full meat of the Word, and you're still drinking milk. Here's a person, though, that's exercised himself. He's able to understand more. A lot of people interpret that by saying that the milk of the Word is the gospel and the meat are the serious doctrines. I mean, the deeper doctrines. I think that's a poor application, an exegesis of that verse. The milk is just being able to read the words and understand what they say. The meat is being able to apply those words to your life so that you are changed. Okay? That's maturity. Okay? So it says here, who is the person that's going to learn how to apply truth in his life? Who is the person who is going to be able to actually take these things that he learns in church and go out in the world and change lives with it? Who is that? Okay? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, God is going to work through people who take the little that they learn and apply on that and use that. Now, folks, there comes a place and a point in our lives where we cease to learn if we don't use what we know. Did you hear what I said? There comes a point in our lives where we cease to learn if we don't use what we know. I am convinced that many of the people in this room this morning are at that point. I heard a fellow say one time, like Dead Sea Christians. You ever heard that illustration? You know the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? You trace the Jordan River down into the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of the kingdom, and you'll see there a fresh water sea, small, well, actually it's a big lake, filled with fish. Has been, still is. Beautiful place. All the illustrations about catching fish and crossing in the waves and so on took place there in the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, it's called in the New Testament. And then the Jordan River comes out of the southern part of that lake and goes through a very winding course as it goes down through the rocks there to a point, I thought I might have a pen, I'd show you, to a point in the southern part of the kingdom, separating Jerusalem, then Jericho, then the Dead Sea, a long, narrow body of water, from the eastern regions on the far side of Jordan. The Dead Sea, so-called Dead Sea, because it has no outlet. No outlet whatsoever. All the water that flows into it stays there and it evaporates. And all the minerals, all the chemicals, all the salts that come in with that water stay there. The Dead Sea is many times more salty than the ocean. I've seen pictures of people that are swimming in the Dead Sea and they're floating and they're halfway out of the water, laying on their back and they're halfway out of the water. No life in the Dead Sea. Why? No outlet. No outlet. When Christ Jesus comes back to the earth and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, what's going to happen to that mountain range according to the prophecy? It's going to split and the waters of the Dead Sea are going to flow back out to the ocean. And for the first time since Sodom and Gomorrah, the cataclysm that changed the whole topography of that region, Sodom and Gomorrah are under the surface of the Dead Sea right now. Okay? That whole region is going to be freshened up and fresh water will flow through there. And that, what, can you see the testimony in that? Can you see the message in that prophecy? You know what the problem is with most Christian people today? Yeah, they need somebody to go on and just bust them open. That's right. They're Dead Sea Christians. All intake, no outlet. Huh? Think about that. Why is it that we don't have a fresh vitality about us? You, I'm talking about, okay? No outlet. You want to know how to really get hungry? How to get your appetite back? Get some exercise. Get up, get going, get moving, get something done, all right? line upon line, precept upon precept. Use what you know. Say, well, yeah, but I'm not very good. Well, get out with stammering lips then. Get out and say it the best you can. Get out and speak it. And the more you learn it, the more you will be able to understand it. You see, the law of review and application teaches us that unless we take the things that we have been learning intellectually and use them practically, we won't be able fully to understand them. Does that make sense? We've got to take these truths now and get to work with them. Now, let us suppose that the process of teaching is completed. Okay? There is some difficult work that yet remains. Perhaps the most difficult. Now, what is that? The completion, test, and confirmation of the work of teaching must be made by review and application. You ever think that you'd explain something to a child and then you started questioning him only to find out that he didn't really understand it at all? He can give the intellectual answer, but he can't really explain it. That still happens to me regularly. There'll be something that I know for years and have known for years and years and years. And maybe even some things I've preached on. And then I find myself in a circumstance where I search through and I see the application and I think, oh, that's the way it works. So that's the way it works. That ever happened to you? So that's what that means. Or that's what that's for. Have you ever had an attitude where you didn't fully appreciate something because you didn't know what it was for? Huh? And then you needed it someday, and somebody said, well, that's what this is for. Oh, a perfect tool, just made for that thing. You ever been in that situation? Somebody else had thought that through, and you immediately could identify and understand the process there. You see, I like to study the history of how things came to be. I can think about old Ben Franklin there making his bifocals. I appreciate his problem. I wear bifocals now, but my bifocals are backwards from most people's. I can see fine without my glasses up front. But if I look at you right now, if I didn't know who you were, I wouldn't recognize you. Past about this row right here, when that first row of folks sitting right here, the faces are starting to get fuzzy. And back in the back, I have no idea who you folks are. I'm nearsighted. That means I can see good and near. Okay? Now, most people have bifocals. You know, they have to when they don't have their glasses on, they have to hold stuff out here. They're probably not their eyes are bad. Their arms are just too short. Okay? They can read if they get it out there far enough. Okay? So when I'm working at my desk, I take my glasses off. When I'm eating, I take my glasses off. Because I don't want to have to work or eat through a window. You know? But I can imagine old Ben Franklin now. He was there. He had that problem. Presbyopia is what they call it. You know, your eyes are getting old. That's the problem. And the eyes are not as elastic as they used to be. And here's old Ben Franklin. He's trying to figure this out. He had two pairs of glasses. When he's looking close, he puts one pair on. When he's looking at a distance, he puts another pair on. And he's sitting there thinking about this one day and says, you know, this is inconvenient. And so he gets out his files and his cutters and all this kind of thing, and he polishes them up, and he cuts these glasses in half. And the early bifocals were literally two pieces of glass in the same frame. Ben Franklin invented the bifocal. Now, when I never appreciated that until I got these things. And you know the awful thing about the bifocal? I better clean these, I guess. You know what's the most frustrating about bifocals? I guess trifocals and quadrifocals or whatever else they get, is that line right there. There is no place that you can get that line there that's not a nuisance. I mean, I've got it now to where it doesn't bother me too much, except when I'm driving. But when I'm driving, that line goes right through the speedometer. So I'm constantly having to do this, you know, when I'm driving, okay? You know what I'm talking about? And you can see folks that get those trifocal deals out there, you know, get one of these, and they're always, you know. And that's an awful thing about it, because not only are your eyes not as elastic as they used to be, but your neck isn't either. Okay? You know what I'm saying? So some guy has invented another thing now, to where there isn't that line there anymore. It just kind of fades through. You know, maybe I'll get me a pair of those one of these days, if they ever get affordable. But you know, when I experience that, I can appreciate that process a lot more. I used to see people with bifocals on, and I thought, you know, big deal. But now I'm able to experience it and understand what it's all about. Now, you know, first few months I got these things, I'm going around tripping over curbs and knocking over my cup and all this kind of stuff because, you know, I'm having to get it all adjusted. You have more appreciation for something when you experience it. when the application is there. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. You have more appreciation for it when you experience it in that way. The completion test and confirmation of the work of teaching must be made by review and application. All right? The statement of this law seeks to include the chief aims of the review. Now, there are three main reasons that we're trying to review. What are they? Well, one is to perfect knowledge. That means to complete it, to make it total, to make sure that it's all there, to make sure that you got every part of it. Okay? I mislearned something when I was growing up. One of our presidents was elected twice with another president in between. Okay? Did y'all know that? Late 1800s. Who was it? Who was it? Huh? Grover Cleveland? Are you sure? I thought it was Teddy Roosevelt, but it wasn't Teddy Roosevelt. I got the impression, and the reason I thought it was Teddy Roosevelt was because I thought that the picture on the calendar that hung in the classroom of this other guy, Grover Cleveland or whoever it was, I think it was probably Grover Cleveland, I thought that was Teddy Roosevelt. And I remember seeing the pictures. Well, I learn better from pictures than I do from words. I don't know about y'all, but I just do. Okay? That's the way I am. I guess I'm more right-brained or whatever it is, and, you know, all that stuff. Okay? But I remember learning that, and I missed that on a test one time, and I still, to this day, have trouble struggling with that because I learned it wrong. The problem, what we're talking about here, is that sometimes our knowledge is imperfect. Have you ever thought that you knew something and you found out that you learned it wrong? You know? I mean, there are verses of Scripture that I memorized wrong that I still struggle with trying to get right. I'll misquote them. I'll put the wrong word in there. I'll invert the order. You probably hear me saying some of them from time to time. In other words, reviewing, and the purpose of that, is to perfect our knowledge. Because there are a lot of things that we learn incorrectly. Have you ever learned a bad habit? When I was learning to fly, the guy that taught me how to fly told me to watch the RPMs on landing. Well, who cares what your RPMs are? Your airspeed is the problem. You know, the old flyer's maxim, you know, keep your airspeed up, lest the ground arise and smite thee, okay? And it will do so, okay? You got to keep your airspeed up, because you get an airplane going slower than it's supposed to, and that's got a tendency to go down to the earth quickly. You've got to keep the airspeed up. An airplane will stall. That doesn't mean the engine will stop. It means the wings won't keep flying. They won't keep, you know, doing what they do, and the lift will no longer be on the wings, and the airplane will just come to the earth like that. So I learned to fly watching the RPMs. And when I took my flight test, I mean, here's the instruction. Now, they try to rattle you anyway. I mean, you're doing a maneuver, and they say, read this map to me while you're flying. They do all these kinds of things, try to get you rattled to make sure that you're going to be able to handle the thing, you know, in a difficult situation. So here we are coming in on our final for the landing. I had to do three or four landings of different types. And the guy that's examining me for the flight test is over here saying, you're going to kill us, you're going to kill us, and this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, this is just part of the test. And he reached over and pulled the throttle. He said, man, you got to get some more airspeed. He said, you're going to kill yourself. I said, my RPMs were right on 1400. He said, I don't care what your RPMs are. He said, you got to keep your airspeed up. What was the problem? The problem was, now I blame my instructor, I guess I should have known better. The problem was, I learned that thing wrong. And you know what? It took me a while to break that habit. Why? Because I developed it wrong. Sometimes we think we know things and we don't know things like we ought to know things. We learned it wrong. It's just something that we picked up. And that is true of academic subjects. It's true of Christianity. It's true of everything. We have imperfect knowledge. Now, look, there's another thing, and that is to confirm knowledge. There are some things that we know that we can't remember when we need them. Isn't that right? Have you ever had a problem in your life, sat down, talked to a Christian friend, and the Christian friend helps you to understand it better, or maybe you go for counsel, and then all of a sudden it dawns on you, I knew that. I've been telling people that myself for years. Now, why didn't I know that? Why couldn't I think of it when I needed it? Because it was filed somewhere where you couldn't find it. I hate it when I do that. I don't file stuff. If I want to find it, I let my secretary file it. Because I put things where I know that I can't possibly lose them, and then I can never, ever find them. You identify with that, huh? I mean, I got stuff that I know I'll never lose, but I'll never be able to find it unless I just run across them sometime while I'm searching for something else. That happens to me all the time. Now, Miss Hunt, she can go and she can find something just like that. She knows where everything is. not me. Thank the Lord for it. To confirm knowledge, to make sure that it's there so that when we need it, we'll have it. And then to render this knowledge ready and useful. And I overlap those two, but that's the same thing. If you don't confirm it, if it's not there firmly in your mind, you won't be able to call it up when you need it. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you knew that there was a Bible answer to the objection they were giving you, but you could not find it? Now look, let me just ask you a question, honestly. How many of you have been talking to somebody about the Lord, you knew there was a Bible answer to their question, but you couldn't find it? Come on. All right, what did you do about that? First, what should you have done about it? Huh? Tell them you'll find it and then go get it. What should you have done to make sure you never get that situation again? Learn it so the next time the question comes up, you'll have the answer. But what is the tendency of human nature? Is the tendency of human nature to discipline ourselves and do our work so that we will really be qualified?
Just get past the crisis.
Yeah, get past the crisis. Our activity is tension relieving rather than goal achieving. Something happens to us while we're witnessing this person. We say, I will never be in this situation again. Now, there's two ways you can accomplish that. One is you can learn your stuff so the next time you go out, you'll have it. And the other is never go out again. Now, what do most people do? Honestly, yeah, they say, well, forget, I'm not, no way am I going to put myself in that position again. And so they stay stupid, and they also let the world stay lost. That, my friend, is wrong. It's wrong. I think it is wrong to go out and try to persuade people of the truth when you yourself are incompetent with the truth. That's what I'm talking about when I say go make a guerrilla raid. Okay? I want to tell you something else. I think it is far more wrong to willingly stay ignorant once you know that you have an obligation. Folks, this is not an option. This is not something that we say, well, for those of you who really want to be soul winners, I'm going to tell you how you can polish you and really get good. Forget it. This is for everybody. It's an obligation. It's something that we have to do. I am not for going out to fight a war with an empty gun. But neither am I for everybody staying in the trenches and just letting the enemy have it. You see what I'm saying? Now, what we've been talking about for months is how to get the rifle loaded. Now, let's go shoot the enemy. Right? Over the trenches. Now, you know that Vance Havner said one time, if we feather the nest too softly, the eaglets do not fly. You know, that guy had such wisdom. If people get too used to being in the rear, they're not going to be out there on the front lines. I think that's another big problem that we have. To render our knowledge ready and useful. All right? No time in teaching is spent more profitably than time spent in reviewing. That's Milton Gregory's phrase right there. John Milton Gregory, in his book, The Seven Laws of Teaching. He said that. I didn't say that. Now, let me ask you a question. Look at me. Have we done some reviewing during this series? Brother, have we done some reviewing? Okay. Every single week we've done reviewing. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like you got some of this stuff? You got it in your mind, but in order for you to get it now and put it to use, you've got to go a little bit further. I want to just give you a little bit more information here before we close for today. What is a review? Well, a review is more than a repetition. A review is more than simply repeating. Okay? That's not reviewing. The simplest reviews are mostly repetitions. The final and complete review should be thorough restudies of the lesson. Thorough restudies. Not just repetition, but thoroughly going back over and making sure that you understand that again. Everybody in here who's ever read the same passage of the Bible several times knows of the value of this. That's when it starts to really yield what it's going to give you. To go back over and over and over and get that. The repetitions of a review are not made the same hour, however. If you're going to review, listen, have you ever tried to memorize a verse that way? You wait until the night before, you have to be able to quote the verse for whatever purposes you're memorizing it, and you say it over and over in your mind 1,000 times or 100 times, and you think, okay, I got it. You don't have it. Your mind doesn't work that way. You ever try to build a model that way when you were young, fellas? I want to get this thing put together, and I want to see what it looks like. So instead of putting 10 thin coats of paint on it. I'm going to put one big thick coat of paint on it. And how did it look? Yeah, it looked like that. It looked like that's what you've done. Isn't that right? You ever paint something, all of a sudden, you know, you get a little piece of sawdust in it, you think, boy, I better get that out of there. You know, and you make a big mess out of it. If you're going to do anything like that, you got to let it go for a little while. Come back to it later. Isn't that right? There's an important principle there. Principle of growth, work, and rest. You see? Somebody says, well, I want to lose some weight, so I'm going to quit eating for about a month. Now, what's that going to do to you? Throw your metabolism into such a mess that, you know, it'll take you months after that to get it straightened out. You might lose some weight, but you're going to lose more than that. You're going to lose your chemical balance and your health. And you won't change your lifestyle. And the problem is not how heavy you are, it's the way you're living. Isn't that right? So you've got to change that. Here's somebody that says, I gotta get my house cleaned up. So you go on a binge. Isn't that right? You can't learn things on a binge. It has to be a slow, steady process. Wouldn't it be great if we could just inject into our children all the things they need to learn? All right. Now, we're going to review these. See, all these people that are having to leave, they know that we're going to review this next time anyway. But I'm just giving you this for next week. A lapse of time changes the point of view. Isn't that right? Sure. The human mind does not achieve its victories by a single effort. You have to go over and over and over. A lesson that is studied but once is likely learned only to be forgotten. That's one of the frustrations about preaching. You know? Somebody says, man, that was a tremendous message. What did he say? I'm not sure. But boy, it was great. The invitation was great. I was filled. What did he say? Well, you know, he talked about the Lord. You can't remember what he said, but you remember that he said it well and that it really motivated your heart. Right? That's why I believe in long pastorates. Repetition. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Teaching over and over and over and over. And driving it home and feeding the people and working with them and so on. Okay? And after a while it starts to sink in. Not what a pupil has once learned and recited, but what he permanently remembers and uses is the correct measure of his achievement. Now, folks, we have been talking in here about influencing people. Right? Two groups. Who? Our children and the unsaved. Now, let me ask you a question. What is going to be the test of this series of lessons that we have spent our time on this year in this class? What's going to be the test about whether or not we have really accomplished anything or not? Say it again. The fruit. What will the fruit be? If we have really accomplished anything in this class, what's going to have to happen? We're going to have to see some people get saved as a result of your efforts. And if that doesn't happen, we are wasting our time. Now, I have been reviewing the subject matter for you. What do you suppose I'm going to be reviewing for you in the next 5-6 months? Yeah, what you heard today. Go. Get moving. Go get somebody. Where are they? Bring them in. When? Disciple. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's the next level. Okay? And that's what we're going to be focusing on for the weeks and months ahead. So you be getting somebody in mind, okay? All right? Because I'm going to be squeezing you an awful lot about getting the job done in somebody's life. Why? Because it's right. Because God commanded us to do it. Why else? Who needs what I'm talking about today? Yeah. Not just the lost. You need it. You need it. Okay? Now, I don't want you to go out and start a contest with somebody to see how, you know, haphazardly you can accomplish the most. I want you to have a changed life in this business of soul winning. I don't want you to just go out and do things that are ineffective and won't work just because you have the ability to be disciplined to do so. I want you to really see some changes in the life of people. Listen, how many of you in here have led a soul to Christ? How'd that affect you? Huh? I'd like to have that blessing again. How'd you like to have the blessing of sitting beside somebody that you brought to Jesus Christ and you brought to church? This morning when I pulled out of my driveway, there's a little boy walking up the street, little blonde-haired fella. All week long I've been seeing him. T-shirt. All these wild things on his T-shirt. This morning he had a T-shirt. Said something about Jesus. I thought, well, I got his Sunday T-shirt on, I guess. So he was coming to my house. And I stopped and I said, hey, Larry, how you doing? He said, good. I said, Marco's waiting for you. Now, that boy's coming to Sunday school this morning. Why? Because Marco and he have been out riding skateboards together all week long. And Marco says, why don't you come to church with me Sunday? Why? Because he enjoys being with Larry. He's been with Larry all week long. Now he wants to be with Larry again today, too. They don't have school. But Marco's going to be in church all day. So he said, hey, Larry, you want to hang around with me today, man? You got to come to church. So Larry says, okay. Isn't that something? That's what I'm talking about. You see? I'd say that's friendship, confrontational evangelism in balance, wouldn't you? Okay. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the things that we're learning. Pray you bless and help us now as we seek to make application of these things we've been talking about. Help us to get the direction that we need, to be bold as we seek to influence the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.